9, 6 through 15. Hear Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. Beloved, listen to God's word. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man or person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, people will praise God for their obedience, for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will also go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the word of the Lord. There is something in the church that I have always found striking, at least in my own experience. I have seen that groups of men who trust each other, who are confidants in the church, will sit down and they will discuss the most intimate details of their lives together. They'll discuss marriage difficulties, besetting sins, things that have happened to them, all manner of things. I have likewise seen groups of women in the church who will sit down together and discuss the most intimate details of their lives. Again, things that have happened to them, marriage troubles, family troubles, relationship troubles, difficulties with the kids, spiritual boredom and feeling like they're sliding away, all manner of intimate details. But one thing that I have never seen in the church is groups of men or women, or groups of men and women, sitting down together and talking about their finances and saying, here, look at how much I make. Not bad, eh? And look at how much I tithe. And look at how much I would like to tithe. And do you think this is good? And should I be giving more than beyond my tithe? And let's talk about this together and hold each other accountable. It's striking that we in the church, men and women, will talk about the most intimate details of our lives. But when it comes to our finances, we begin to feel a little sheepish. And I have seen that deacons also can feel that way. Not in this church, but in another church I was at, there was a discussion around the council table as to whether the deacons should at all be challenging people to give or have any knowledge of what people do give, or whether we should just receive spontaneous gifts when they came in. Even deacons can be sheepish about talking about money. Now, there may very well be good reasons for why we ought not share all of the gritty details of our financial portfolios with one another. I can at least find nowhere in Scripture, okay, where we are told that we should be sharing our financial details with one another. Take a deep breath. How many of you feel relieved right now, right? I see it nowhere in Scripture. Nonetheless, it is certainly the case, as we see in the text before us this morning and in the wider context of the text before us this morning, that we as Christians are to urge one another to give what we have promised to give what we are able to give. We as Christians are to hold one another accountable for what we do with our money. And that's why this morning, I want to talk about stewardship. But I don't want to talk about stewardship in a general sense in terms of stewarding our gifts, or stewarding our talents, or stewarding our time, all of which are really good discussions. But this morning, I want to talk very specifically about stewarding our money and what we do with it. And I want to talk about this morning, not only because, if you can believe it, I have not talked about this from this pulpit in the 3 years since I've been here, not even once. But I want to talk about it because in a series where we're looking at values and practices that are to characterize us as a church, this one is absolutely central. It's foundational. Wherever you look in Scripture, where the community of God is the community of God, God's people are expected to give. The background for the message this morning is God's covenant with Israel and then God's covenant with us. When God covenants himself to Israel, he makes Israel his people with whom he's going to bless the nations of the world. That's the mission that they're on. God says to them in a text like Deuteronomy 26, you are to bring your first fruits to the temple. You are to bring 10% of what you earn, as it were, to the temple so that we can do ministry together, so that there can be this caste of priests who do ministry. And the same principle the church has always said is to apply in the church of Jesus Christ today. It's a baseline. It's not saying that's the minimum we are to give, or the maximum. It's saying that's the baseline, 10%, and then we can be generous beyond that, as Israel was expected to do. When the foreigner, when the stranger would come in the land and they would have a need, then they would give on top of that. Okay. This is not going to be a message that is going to guilt you. Far be it from me, and in fact, as you will see as we proceed in this message, woe betide me if I would try from this pulpit to guilt God's people into being faithful givers. Woe betide me if I do that. Rather, far more excitingly, my goal this morning is to encourage us to make tons of money so that we can give tons of money away. My goal this morning is quite singularly to cultivate the desire in us. It's the same goal as Paul in our text. To cultivate the desire in us to be cheerful givers, and therefore to give generously, to give immoderately, to give regularly, to give sacrificially. Imagine for a moment what it would look like if all of us in the church would be giving in that way. How many resources we would have, how much resource we would have to do things like we saw this morning. Man, does that lift up the heart. Statistically, and I don't know, and I'm not going to conjecture whether we are within the statistical, you know, a Pew Forum study suggested that in the United States, of I don't know how many churches were surveyed, it's about 10% of the church population that actually gives 10% of a tithe. And imagine, therefore, if all of us were giving a tithe, we would quadruple our capacity for a budget. We would have so much extra to do so much more with, and things could get pretty exciting there. But here's the principal question, is how then do we indeed become cheerful givers so that we can become generous givers? Happily, Paul in our text embeds the answer to this question in his answer, because again, here's the situation Paul's dealing with. He's got the Corinthian church who 1 year ago had the desire in their heart to give to other churches, and they gave generously, and they were the first to give, Paul says. But now, they're withholding. Now, they're not so sure they want to be giving to the other churches anymore. And so Paul writes, and he says, as the first word in our text, remember to give, and to give generously. And he wants to move them to cheerful giving. How can we become cheerful givers? Well, Paul suggests four pieces of wisdom for us. Four pieces of advice. First, he says, if you want to become a cheerful giver, person of God, learn to give from the heart. Wait to give until you actually feel motivated in the depths of your heart to give to the cause to which you are giving. Until you're prompted by the center of your emotional life. Or to put this negatively, if your heart is not compelling you inwardly to give, then wait. If you want to give out of guilt, don't give out of guilt. If you're going to give begrudgingly, stop. Don't do it. If you're feeling like somebody is forcing you to give, wait. Do not give out of that sense of compulsion. Now, I know this might sound a little crazy, and the deacons might be getting a little nervous at this point. So let me just first establish for you that this is a foundational biblical principle. When you're not obligated to give, don't give unless your heart moves you to give. Watch this in our text, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each person should give what they have decided in their heart to give. 2 Corinthians 8:10 through 12, just before our text. Here's my advice for what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable. You gotta wanna do it. Then it becomes an acceptable gift. This is not just a New Testament theme, by the way. It's an Old Testament theme. Exodus 25:2, as Israel is preparing to give gifts for the tabernacle, for the construction of the tabernacle. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering, God says. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. The implication is, if a person is giving begrudgingly because they feel that, don't receive it. But those whose hearts are prompted to give, those who are giving because they want to receive from them, it's the same thing when it comes to the construction of the temple. We are told in 1 Chronicles 29, then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. And David's recourse for thanks is because he says, willingly, your people who are here have given to you. Friends, if you want to become a cheerful giver, the first principle is learn to give from the heart. Don't give begrudgingly or because you feel you have to, but move, give because you feel moved to give. Now, why is this the case? I think it is because when we give from the heart, we quite naturally give cheerfully. And here's the thing, and the cheerfulness itself is part of the gift. When we give from the heart, we naturally give cheerfully. And the cheerfulness itself is part of the gift. It's part of the gift to the people that we give. It's part of the gift that we receive ourselves, our cheerfulness, and it's part of the gift that God receives, our cheerfulness. Let me try to illustrate this for a moment very briefly. I was invited by Deb and Leo to go to a fundraiser that was organized by a group of Trinity Western University students. And these students were motivated to throw this fundraiser because their hearts had been moved by a need overseas with sex trafficking and young girls who were being taken by men at the age of 12 and sometimes even younger and forced into sex slavery. And they did a superb job of pitching a vision for how we can make a tangible difference in the lives of these girls. And for a couple hundred bucks, we could actually buy these girls out of their sex slavery. You know, people were reaching for their wallets as fast as they can because their hearts were moved by this cause. And therefore, they gave cheerfully and they gave generously. And the cheer itself was indeed part of the gift of the giving. Because to those who had organized the event, we were more than donors to a cause. We were partners in ministry. Our hearts were united by the cause. And you know, when people give begrudgingly, when they don't want to give, that's belittling to the people who need the gift. So when we give cheerfully, that is indeed part of the gift to the person to whom we're giving, when we're first moved by the heart. But we're also, we give a gift to ourselves, don't we? Because it is a soul-elevating event. When your heart can be moved by what you see on the outside, and you give in cheer, and you give generously, it's a soul-elevating event. You feel part of the other people around you. You know that you're doing good, and it lifts up the heart. The opposite, I think, you know, contrast is the mother of clarity. Who here has ever given begrudgingly or when they didn't want to? For example, have you ever paid your taxes before? No. And we're not talking about taxes. That might be, that is an obligatory thing. I'm not saying that, but it actually reminds me of a guy who wrote a letter to the IRS. He heard a sermon on lying, and so he writes a letter to the IRS, or the Canadian Revenue Service. He said, "I can't sleep knowing that I've cheated on my income tax. Enclosed is a check for $150. If I can't sleep, I'll send the rest." But when we give cheerfully, it's a soul-elevating event. It's also a gift to God. And it is because not only, as we've already said, do we bless other people, and not only do we ourselves get blessed. That is to say, two things God loves gets blessed. But a third thing happens, namely, God gets what he most wants in this world from human beings. You know what he gets? He gets an image bearer. He gets something, somebody who's actually reflecting and acting out his own person. God himself is a generous, cheerful giver. And he wants us also then to reflect this reality about who he is. And this is what we're made for. You know why some of us feel so depressed? Because we're not making a contribution. Now, I'm not only talking financially. Sometimes we can't, okay? But we're talking finances. But we were made to give. We're made to make a contribution. And one of the ways we can evaluate our lives sometimes is stepping back and saying, am I making a contribution? Maybe I'm lacking joy because I'm not. This is what I was made to reflect the image and the person of God, who's a generous and cheerful giver. And so when I do it, I too will have joy. This brings us to our second point. Another thing that will help us to become cheerful, generous givers is to behold the open hand of God. To pause long enough, consistently enough, contemplatively enough to see everywhere you look, God himself is an immoderate, cheerful giver. As Paul says in our text, he scatters his gifts abroad to the poor. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, which is another way of saying what James says in the book of James when he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Everything you have is a gift. Absolutely everything. You didn't give yourself birth. You didn't give yourself your extraordinary good looks. You didn't give yourself your skill set. You didn't give yourself the parents that you had. You have not, by your own efforts, been able to make the fortune that you have made. Everything that you have is gift. Paul says at one point in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, he asks them a question. It's a rhetorical question. What do you have that you have not received? The answer, of course, is nothing. Everything that I have ultimately is something that I have received from the hand of God. And so get the picture here then. It's kind of like this. A grandmother is in a room with the family members, and one young Billy comes. Billy's, let's say, 8 years old, and she gives him a plate of cookies or a plate of Halloween treats to share with everybody in the room. And Billy goes around and he shares the gifts that he has been given to share with others. And that's kind of how it is with us and God. God gives us gifts so that we can become participants in this extraordinary adventure of God's giving. We become channels or vehicles for God's desire to give immoderately to the world. It's actually really very exciting. Do you know why you're given so much? So you can give it away. Not so that we can hold on. And that's part of the joy. I mean, what happens when Billy stops and he looks at the candy and says, man, these are good, and I could probably eat all of these myself. And then he turns away to take them by himself. Well, probably he's going to get a pretty stern look from Grandma or a swift kick. But what happens when we, human beings, miss the stern look or we miss the swift kick? Then we kind of become like the very wealthy man who was once asked by a charity to give of his great money, but he felt entitled. He felt, this is money I earned. It's my money, kind of like Golem. It's my precious. And so when they asked Mr. Perkins for his money, the director said, yes, Mr. Perkins, our records, our research has indicated that you are very wealthy, and, well, you make $500,000 a year. But we noticed that you haven't given to our charity, and in fact, you haven't given to any charity in our city. Come on, Mr. Perkins, wouldn't you help out just a little? And Mr. Perkins retorted, he said, well, did your research show that my mother is in the hospital with huge medical bills? No, Mr. Perkins said, no, we didn't know that. And does your research show that my brother is blind and bankrupt? No, we didn't realize that either. And did your research show that my sister's husband has left her and left her completely destitute and also bankrupt? No, our research didn't indicate that. And he said, well, then, seeing I don't give any money to them, why do you think I'd give some to you? When we start to believe that it's ours, then we cling on to it and we don't want to give it away. But how different is the mind that's been transformed, and moreover the heart that's been transformed, by the deep sense that everything I have is gift, and that I'm invited into one of the most exciting adventures there is, which is in giving and receiving of the love in God by giving and receiving of God's gifts, and not least of all the material gifts he's given us. Third, another way to become a cheerful giver is actually, Paul says, to confront the so-called law of diminishing returns. You know, there's a feeling that you have when you're about to give. You guys know this. We all know this. That you feel, if I give, I'm going to suffer lack. Right? If I give, somehow I'm going to be impoverished if I don't have what I previously had. And so we cling to it because we feel like we're giving too much away. It is what Walter Brueggemann calls living into the myth of scarcity. That if I give too much, I'm going to suffer lack. It's not going to come back to me. And believe me, this is a real challenge. Michelle and I felt this ourselves in a big way. When I quit my job in Webster, New York, we had no money coming in anymore. And I was working on a PhD. We had four dependents. And the question came, do we continue to give when we don't have income giving in? Boy, you can really feel the reality of the myth of scarcity at that point, at least existentially. It feels very true that, my goodness, if I continue to give, I'm not going to have enough for myself. But Scripture is fascinating in the way that it addresses this problem. And it's actually not a little embarrassing the way Scripture addresses this problem. Because you know what Scripture does? Or what it appears to do? It appears to say, give and you'll get a lot back in return. In other words, it appears that Scripture appeals to our selfishness in order to get us to be selfless. Hey, you, if you give, you'll get way more in return. Listen to some of the texts where this theme comes out. It comes out in our text. Whoever sows sparingly, Paul writes in the first verse of our text, will reap also sparingly. But whoever reaps generously, well, they will reap generously. Translation sounds like give a lot, get a lot back. And again, in verses 10 and 11 of our text, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Translation again, sounds like give a lot, get a boatload back. The idea is peppered throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous verse is Malachi 3:10. You remember it, perhaps. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, God says, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. Translation again, give a lot, get a whole lot more back. It's a bona fide theme in Proverbs. I just want to show you, I'm really, you know, this is all over Scripture, Proverbs. Proverbs 11, 24, 25. One person gives freely and gains even more. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Proverbs 22, 9. The generous themselves will be blessed. Now, what are we to make of this thoroughgoing biblical theme? Are we to actually believe that God is appealing to our selfishness in order to get us to be selfless? Is he telling us that we're going to get so much in return, therefore we ought to give so that we can get so much in return? What's going on here? Well, I think two things need to be said about this. First of all, we have to hear these kind of words in Scripture like we hear in Malachi chapter 3 in the context of the covenant that God has made with Israel. It was always true from the very beginning that for the purpose of Israel's mission, God was going to bless Israel, bring them into the land of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, give them that land, give them a land flowing with milk and honey, so that Israel could bless the nations of the world. If Israel was faithful, and part of that faithfulness is giving to God. And I think that when we hear a text like Malachi, when God is saying, bring in the whole tithe and see what blessing I will give you in return, God is reminding Israel of the covenant relationship that they are in, and that this is how it works. Israel, as you are faithful, I will be faithful, and we will achieve our mission in the world. I think that's the first thing that we need to hear it within that larger biblical context. And the second thing is this. When we read in the Proverbs and elsewhere in our text, I don't think God is bribing us at all. I think rather that what's being done is we are seeing a description of reality. That is to say, this is how it works. If you are a person whom, like God, lives with an open hand, very naturally you will receive back in abundance, because this is how the world's abundance works. Those who give are given back to. And we can see this not only in material ways, but in spiritual ways. Material, for example, I see it in my own family. I have one very generous sister. She's always coming with gifts. She's always coming with presents for the gift, for the kids and grandkids. Guess whom everybody wants to buy gifts for all the time? It's she who has an incredible capacity to give generously and give cheerfully. It simply happens. Those who give generously materially receive materially back. But it's not only material, it's also spiritual that we receive back. Tony Robbins, who's something of a self-help guru, tells a pretty touching story of how when he was a little kid, his family was very poor, and it was Thanksgiving time in the U.S., which, as you know, is a giant holiday, and they had nothing to eat. Somebody caught wind of the fact that this family didn't have any money for Thanksgiving meal, and so somebody brought a basket. A man came to their door, and he's got this giant basket. There's a turkey in it. There's cranberry sauce. There's some asparagus and other things, whatever it was, a basket. Tony's father answered the door, and he said, "Thanks very much, but we don't receive charity here." And he tried to shut the door, and the man kind of stepped forward and put his body in the way of the door, and he said, "Sir, this isn't charity. The times are tough. We all know that the times have become tough. Please, this is a gift for you and your family." And again, Tony says his dad's pride was too great. He could not receive this gift. And he said, "No, thank you. We don't want the gift." And then the man persisted and he said, "Look, I see your children. They're hungry. They would really be blessed by this food. Please take it." And Tony's dad walked away from the door. And Tony stood there and the man said, "Here, son, here's a basket for you." And he took the gift. And Tony Robbins is now worth $500 million. And the man who gave this meal and wanted to bless others in this way has now received a millionfold in terms of the gift of giving itself, because Tony Robbins has gone out and on Thanksgiving, he has now fed over 1 million people by giving back. He said, "That moment when that man gave in that way, it became a waterfall in my own life. It was totally transformative. And I promised at that moment that I would become the person who is going to go out and feed people as well." Tony Robbins says, "You know, if we don't learn to give 10 cents on a dollar, we won't give 100 million of a billion." And so he's made it a principle in his own life to give and give generously because of one person who came to the door with a Thanksgiving basket. Now that is giving that gives back to the man in a hundredfold way. And we can experience the same thing in our lives. Spiritually, Paul says the greatest gift is that when you give to others materially, their hearts rise up in thanksgiving to God. That is, our giving can become a form of silent evangelism. And some of us have seen this. I think about the hospitals that Christians put up when there wasn't a public system, when there wasn't a safety net. Christians put up hospitals, and the thanksgiving, the praise to God that came up as a result of Christians who gave. It can be a silent form of evangelism. Finally, friends, the greatest way to become a cheerful giver is to go back again and again and again to the cross of Christ, to see just how much God was willing to give so that we might thrive and so that we might live. It's as Paul says at the final verse of our text, the indescribable gift. And what he's referring to there is Christ, who died on the cross so that we might live eternally with God. Nothing changes the human heart from being begrudging in their giving to being a cheerful giver than when we truly are seized by the reality of the gospel truth that while we were still sinners, God died for us. He sent Christ. I may have told you this story from this pulpit before, but a pastor in a church in Redding, California says that one day he was in worship and there was some woman at the front who's dancing with complete abandon. She was giving her all in worship, and he kind of sneered at this person because it seemed very much that she was drawing attention to herself, and he leaned over and said some snide comment to a pastor who was standing beside him. And the pastor then said, "Oh no, man, this is the real thing. This woman has lived in prostitution for the last 20 years. And now she has just heard the truth of the gospel that Jesus has died for her sin. And it has gone deep. And now she's giving everything she has for Jesus," which at that moment was simply the worship of her body. She didn't have money to give. But the reality is when people are transformed by the truth of the gospel, they want to give of their money too, to bless others as they themselves have been blessed by the grace of God. Beloved, in conclusion, if we learn to give from the heart and look to the open hand of God, and we confront the law of diminishing returns, and then we continually go back to the cross of Christ and see what God has done in Jesus for us, then we will indeed learn to be cheerful, generous givers. And nothing is more powerful, and as I've said several times through this message, nothing is more exciting. I want to give you a snapshot in conclusion. I'm going to sit down now, but we're going to conclude with a little YouTube clip. Have any of you seen that show, What Would You Do? By, what's his name again? John Quiñones? It's great. It's amazing. So they set up these scenarios where they put their hidden cameras all about, and then they create a scene of one kind or another just to watch what would people do. What do people do? So the scene in this video is of a war vet from the Iraqi war who's at the till, and he doesn't have enough money to pay for his groceries. And they see if the people in line are going to help him out or not. And what they find is that again and again, people help. The last person in this 1 minute clip you're gonna see, this lady and her response, because they'll ask her, why did you give? She summarizes the entire message, so if all of it was, you know, lost on you, beyond you, then this will capture the essence of it. So I give this to you in conclusion.